Why is everyone sitting on the back row?
So
let's open our time. Continue our time, I should say, in prayer. And if you want to move forward, feel free to do that. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this privilege that we have to come together as those who have been redeemed, who have been snatched from the pit and have been purchased by the precious blood of your Son. I pray as we hear your word that we would be encouraged by who Jesus is and what he has promised. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Mark 4. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 41. Mark 4, 35 through 41. It should be a familiar passage to most of us. It's the account where Jesus calms the storm. The problem, though, is we think that is the culmination of what this passage is driving us at. Just that Jesus calmed the storm. And there's so many other elements within this passage that I want us to see this evening. And I think one of the main questions or things that this passage addresses for us is the fact that when we go through difficulties, trials, or whatever it may be in our lives, typically we do one of two things. Either we accuse God of lacking compassion or not caring about a particular situation, or we excuse God. And what I mean by that is we excuse him in saying that, well, it wasn't God who brought this difficulty in my life. Surely a God who loves me would not bring hardship into my life. So there's two pitfalls there, and we often fall either on one side or the other. What we're going to see in Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, is the fact that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they do one of the two things that we just talked about. They accuse Jesus of lacking compassion. They accuse him of not caring about their plight as it relates to the storm. So we're going to first look at verses 35 through 37, and that's going to be an intense storm. Then we'll look at verses 38 and 39, which is an intense calm. And then finally, we'll look at verses 40 and 41, which again is an intense fear. Read with me, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So the backdrop for what we just read is on the same exact day that Jesus commands his disciples to take him to the other side, he had been busy with his ministry. In the beginning of Mark, we see that on this day, he actually heals a man that has a withered hand. He is encountered by a great crowd, and among that crowd, he actually casts out a demon. And this demon acknowledges that he is the Son of God in chapter 3. And then he's committed or charged with being blasphemous. They say of Jesus, you are only casting out demons because you're possessed by Satan himself. All in the same day. And then in chapter 4, he gives some of his parables. So he's teaching his disciples and those who would follow him through parables. But that's not it. Then he says, when our text is not this evening, let us go to the other side. So his work for the day was not complete. He wanted to go and complete his mission for the day. And a part of that is going to a Gentile side. Because currently they were on the western side of Galilee, or the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So to go to the other side was to go to where the Gentiles lived. And we know that for sure by the fact that when he gets to the other side, they have a herd of pigs. And if you recall correctly, God in the First Testament said that pigs were unclean. So the Gentiles wouldn't be herding pigs or breeding pigs or utilizing them for gain. But before he gets to the other side, he tells his disciples, let us go across the lake. This lake was the Sea of Galilee. And typically this lake was very tumultuous because of how it was situated. It was 700 feet below the sea level, and it was below Mount Hermon. But typically what would happen would be that the wind from the mountain would descend, and the calm, warm wind air from the lake would combine with the wind and cause the Sea of Galilee to become very tempestuous. So when Jesus tells them, let's go across to the other side, and we encounter the storm, the first thing we should note is it wasn't something new, but it was probably more powerful than anything his disciples had ever experienced. Remember, they were fishermen, so they were well-equipped to handle most storms. But something was different about this one. Something was so different that these fishermen cry out to a carpenter for help with the storm. So you know you're in trouble when, in your profession, you have to cry out to somebody who's not in that field for help. So that heightens the sense of what's taking place here. So in verse 35, he says, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So the picture that we have in these verses is a picture where the waves were crashing and filling the boat. So much so that the boat was actually beginning to sink. And the text doesn't say it, but I would surmise that these fishermen, these guys who had experienced this lake before, kind of knew what to do. I don't believe their first reaction was to go to Christ. Maybe it was. That would have been the best reaction. But I believe they figured, hey, we've seen this before. Let's just dump the water out. Grab your buckets and let's handle it like we have in the past. But once they tried that and they saw that it didn't work, they began to panic. They began to say, well, this may be our demise. This may be it for us. And I also believe that somewhere in their minds, if they were familiar with the First Testament, they may have questioned this man who was asleep in the stern. Because think about the striking similarities between Jonah, as he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he does not want to go and preach to a Gentile nation, compared to our story this evening. How Jesus is going to a Gentile nation to preach to them, and he's also asleep when the waves of the sea are crashing in. And actually, let me read the first part of Jonah for us so that we can hear these similarities, and I'll point them out more as we go. Jonah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now jump down to verse 7. Actually, verse 4, sorry. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Jesus is on his boat. He's asleep. But the reason Jesus is asleep is because of the ministry he had been conducting throughout the day. And it points to the humanity of Jesus, that he was tired just as we get tired. And he was really tired. He was exhausted. So much so that as this catastrophic event is taking place, he's still sound asleep. So the disciples, much like the mariners, probably tried to lighten the load themselves and take care of it as best they could. And then maybe somewhere in their mind, they began to recall the story of Jonah. Here's this man, this so-called prophet Jesus, who has been preaching about the kingdom of God, who has been pronounced by John as the prophet, who has now entered into a boat where the sea has become very arduous, very life-threatening. And they may think to themselves, is this another disobedient prophet? Has this man disobeyed the Lord so much so that the sea is coming for him? The problem is, though, that Jesus was God. He was in perfect control of the sea. And I believe the text is driving us at the point that he was the one that actually caused the sea to be the way that it was. And in fact, if anyone was to be afraid about this possibly being another expression of God's wrath, like it was in Jonah's case, it wouldn't be Jesus. Because him and God had no problems. He had perfectly obeyed God from the moment he took human flesh. So if God's wrath was coming, it was actually coming for everybody but him. So he could sleep and not fear at all. But I think they do the right thing. They go to him and they say in verse 38, while he was asleep, they woke him up and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The other gospels have it as, "Master, Master, save us, we are perishing." Or, "Lord, save us." So now, they've come to him. They've tried, probably, to rectify the situations themselves, and saw that to no avail, they were getting nowhere. So now let us go to the one who was asleep. The one who doesn't seem to be worried about what's taking place around us. But they ask a very pointed question. They say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" He doesn't say it, but he could have. "Actually, I'm the only one who does care that you're perishing. And in fact, that's why I'm here." See, they thought their greatest problem was what was around them. They thought it was the sea. They thought it was the wind. They thought it was the water crashing into their boat as their greatest threat. But the greatest threat was not those outer elements, those natural elements that Jesus himself controls. It was their unbelief. It was their distrust of God, as he's going to point out once he calms the storm. This is what has been quoted by, I think it's Warren Wieberus. He says, "The greatest danger was not the wind or waves. It was the unbelief in their hearts. Our greatest problems are within us, not around us." Do you recall when they bring to Jesus the story about the tower and how people had perished from Galilee, his own countrymen? And you may look at that story and say, wow, what a discompassionate response by Jesus. How could he say, if you don't repent, you too will likewise perish? But Jesus, I'm telling you about people you may have known. This tower falls on them. What kind of response is that, Jesus? And it's actually the most compassionate response he could have given. Because they were so focused on the physical, as we all are, that they lost sight about their desperate need of spiritual rescue. That they were perishing spiritually. Every moment, every day, they were a step closer to eternally perishing. So when his disciples asked him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They're accusing him of being unconcerned with their present plight. But he is concerned. He is concerned so much so that he came. That he took on human flesh and lived as a human. He's so concerned that we are perishing that he goes on a cross. And remember what he said, "Do not think that I can't command my angels to come. I don't have to go to the cross if I don't want to. But I care that my people are going to perish if I don't." You're asking the wrong question. You're focused on the wrong things, he's telling his disciples. And then he shows them exactly how much he cares. But if we understand also the command he gave, at the very beginning, what did he say? "Let us go across to the other side." He gave his word. And in Matthew, it's recorded more of a command. Essentially, like, "Take me across to the other side." So he didn't say, "Let us go to the middle of the sea and die. Let us go to the middle of the lake and drown right there." He had already told them before they set out, "Let us go to the other side." He had an appointment on the other side. So what they should have done, once they had his word or his promise, is clung to it. Jesus said, "Take him to the other side. I'm going to take him to the other side." It looks like, it seems like we may not make it, but I'm going to look to the promise. I'm going to look to his word. Because surely he knows what he's doing. He had given them evidence earlier on in Mark. He cast out a demon in Mark. And he spoke so powerfully that people questioned his teaching and his authority. They said, "What kind of teaching is this? He speaks with such authority." Then when he cast out the demon, they are also incredulous. They marvel at what he had done. He's showing them who he is. And then comes a time of testing. Then comes the time of them to put to the test what he had been beckoning them to understand and to trust. So he goes to sleep because he's tired, but also because he wants them to trust him. "I gave you my word. Isn't that not all that you need? You know who I am, or at least you ought to." So in these moments of trials and difficulties in our lives, God is beckoning us to know who he is and to know what he has promised. See, the part of our problem is we don't know, or we think that God has promised us something that he has not. For example, we think once I become a Christian, all the difficulties and the hardships will just go away. Me and God are right now. That's what the Bible teaches in the gospel, that we have been reconciled to God. There's no animosity or enmity between myself and God once I repent and trust in Christ. Then we say, okay, that must mean everything else should be easy peasy. I should be able to walk through this life without any difficulties. Or maybe we've been turning on the TV and listening to the radio a little bit too much. And we hear of those who stand before thousands and thousands of people with all their self-help. And they promise things that God never promised. False prophets. False teachers. And by doing that, they lead so many people to have a distorted view of who God is. Because when the difficulties come, they say, well, I heard that this should not happen to me. I heard that once me and Jesus were okay, my life should be all about X, all about Y, all about Z. And then they turn away. So we have to be very careful to know exactly what God has promised us and what he hasn't. Because in this text, Jesus promised them essentially that they were going to go to the other side. He did not promise them that it was going to be easy. So when the waves and the winds began to crash down on them, they should have said, I got a promise from Jesus that we're going to make it to the other side. Despite what I see, I'm going to trust him. And isn't that exactly what the devil and our flesh rails against? Us trusting God? What did the devil want to accomplish in the life of Job? He wanted Job to curse God. He wanted Job to come to a point where everything was taken from him, for him to utter verbally and in his heart, God, you have done me wrong. I have followed you. I have given up this for you. And is this how you repay me? But don't be deceived. Distrust is a grievous offense against God. To distrust God is to communicate that he is not worthy of our trust. That he is not worthy of me casting all my hope in who he is and in what he's promised. Has he not made great promises to you, Christian? Has he not promised in Revelation that he's going to recreate everything? And that you will be with him? That you will behold his face? Has he not promised a resurrection from the dead unto eternal life? Has he not promised in the here and now that you have it? You have eternal life. So why then, when trials come, do we first go to distrust? Do we first go to questioning the character of God? Do we first go to doubting the promise? Is God unfaithful? This is a lesson we must learn. Ray Pritchard said this: God's compassion is not measured by our circumstances, nor is his kindness limited to our understanding. See, for the disciples in Mark 4, their understanding of what was taking place led them to believe that Jesus was lacking in compassion. How can you be asleep at a time like this when we are going to perish? And notice that they say we are perishing. So they include Jesus in this statement. We're going to die. You're going to die. Now, how can you be asleep? Their understanding was limited, but they should not let that limited understanding limit their God. Limit the word of Christ. Limit the person of Christ. So he wakes up out of his sleep. And then in verse 38, 39, it says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So now, we've already encountered the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he was asleep because he was exhausted from his day of ministry. But now when he arises from his sleep, he's going to show his disciples and us who he is. Psalm 107, 23 through 30, we find these words about the actions of God as it relates to storms. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 89, if we flip back just a few pages, we find a similar account of how God is in control of the sea and of the waves. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 89. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So the psalmist understood that God was in control of the sea and of the wind and of the waves, i.e. of the natural elements, as it were. So when Jesus arises from his sleep, so I'm going to show you something. You doubted that I care about you perishing. But let me show you who I am so that you understand just how much I do care. So he awakes, and all he has to do is speak. Hush. It's like he's talking to a little child. Be quiet. Just like that. An intense calm. Just like that, it's over. And in one word, or three words, I should say, he does two miracles. Because by stilling the wind and the waves, those are really separate miracles. Because typically what happens is the wind will die down first, and sometime afterwards, that's when the sea and the waves will die down. He gives them a two-for-one special. Peace, be still. And the waves and the sea obey him. So now, we're not just dealing with a man. We're dealing with something greater. And this is where we find the response of his disciples. But after he rebukes them. In verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? They're essentially asking, what kind of man is this? We've got categories of men. We got strong men, smart men, handsome men, short men. But for this man, based on what he just did, we don't have a category for him. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He stills and he calms the wind and the waves, and then he turns to his disciples to calm them. But he calms them with a question, two questions. Why are you so afraid? So if we think about it, if I'm on a boat and I see what's taking place, my natural inclination is going to be afraid. Because if I'm a fisherman, like we said earlier, I've been here before. I've handled this time and time again. This is a common occurrence for me. But this is different. I can't handle this one. And a swell of fear, naturally, is going to rise up in my heart. But the difference in this situation was the fact that Jesus was present and that Jesus gave his promise. So when he says to them, why are you so afraid? He's saying, I told you where we were going. And not only that, I'm here with you. In storms and trials of life, the promise isn't they won't come. The promise is God is there with you in the midst of it. And God is there to show you who he is. See, trials, if we understand them correctly, the storms of life are often the places where we learn more about God. Oftentimes, when we're in difficulties, we draw nearer to God and we say, oh, God, this is who you are. You care. You're walking with me through it. They don't just purify, they also clarify. Because sometimes we get distorted in our minds, just like the disciples did. We begin to picture God in ways that are not true. So in these trials and in the temptations that we experience, God brings us back into focus. You begin to think this about me, but this is who I am. You thought you understood this about my character, but let me teach you more deeply. And this is, I believe, is what this whole encounter with the storm and with Jesus being asleep is about. At first they feared the storm, and then when they saw what Jesus did, their fear was placed where it ought to be. And if their fear was there the entire time, they would have looked at the storm and said, hey, seems deadly, but I got Jesus. Seems like we might not make it, but he told me that we're going to the other side. So now they're oriented mentally and spiritually because of who Jesus is, right where they need to be. So there's a few points I want us to take away from this. Jesus is in complete control. Remember in my introduction, I said sometimes we excuse God. We say, well, maybe God just couldn't do anything about it, or this wasn't from God. But here, Jesus is in complete control. He arises and he rebukes the wind and the waves. So in our life, we have to understand that. We know it, right? I'm not teaching you something that you haven't heard, something that you don't know. But when the testing comes, once again, we tend to lose sight. Jesus is in control. And that's where the comfort lies. Secondly, why do we question if he cares about us? Oh, my son is sick. Do you not care, Jesus? Oh, I have no money in my bank account. Do you not care, Jesus? Oh, I'm about to lose my job. Do you not care, Jesus? There's a cross that speaks vividly to his care for you. He cares for your soul. He cares for you here and now, don't get me wrong. But he cares for your eternal condition. And if that's taken care of by his finished work, what could stop him from finishing that? What can arise in your life that, one, he's not in control of, and two, that he wouldn't care about? Because anything else that comes into your life is so much less compared to your eternal well-being that he died to save. Let's not doubt him. Let's not distrust this God. Thirdly, I believe that trials are used to strengthen our faith, not destroy it. Jesus wasn't bringing his testing to his disciples to destroy them. He wasn't saying, I'm gonna bring this sea into a tumultuous state so that they'll just turn from me. So that they'll say, well, he's not who I thought he was. He brought it for the exact opposite reason. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have I not showed you before who I am? Have I not showed you how much I love you? And everything I do is for the glory of God, for the strengthening of you. And then finally, I would say, from this text, we see that trials are also used to increase our awe of God. This is why I believe this is the point of the passage, the culmination of what Mark is driving us at. Because they come to the point where they're in complete awe or intense fear, not about the sea, not about their own life, but by Jesus. Who is this? Who is this man? They're in complete awe. This is how we should be. As we experience trials, God is using them to drive us into greater and greater expressions of worship. There was an intense storm. It caused his disciples to question him, to doubt him. And maybe some of them even probably thought he may have been a disobedient prophet like Jonah. And then there came an intense calm where Jesus arises, rebukes the sea, rebukes the waves. And then there was an intense fear where they began to see more clearly that my attention and my focus from the very beginning should have been on the one who was calm in the midst of the storm. If he's not afraid, if he's not worried,
And if I belong to him, why should I be? Let's pray. Father, what a great truth to know that you have promised us trials. You have promised us difficulties and hardships in this life, but that they are purposed for us to know you more, to know more about your character, to know more about what you have promised us, to know what you have not promised us, and to increase our worship in awe of you. I pray, Lord, that when storms arise, our focus will be on Jesus. Our hope will be on him. And we will trust him firm until the end, because he who has promised is faithful. Amen.